Why don't you turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Have a good week. We'll pick it up here in chapter 3 next week. You know, one of the blessings and the curses of exegetically preaching through a book is that I don't choose the topic or the passage that comes before me. It's a blessing because you deal with issues that otherwise you might be intimidated by. It's a curse because you deal with issues that otherwise you might be intimidated by. And you deal with these and you're faced with them. But you know what? These were letters written to individuals or to churches, and they were significant then. They are significant today, and God's word is true. It is also absolute. This is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. In part because of the obscurity of verse 15, but even more so because of its conflict with prevailing culture. As a whole, however, the main flow of what Paul is presenting is really not hard to follow. Even if you were to take verse 15 out of there, and if you want to, verse 14, you still get an idea where Paul is going with this. Paul challenges women to establish godly values and behavior. And then he provides instruction for appropriate roles and function within the local community of faith. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, while the explicit message is for women, there is an underlying implicit challenge to men as well. True Christianity is in constant tension with the culture around us. It was in Paul's day as well. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Don't just blend in to the world with its culture, its perspective, its values. Instead, be renewed by the word of God and transformed in your mind. Now, on one level, it is appropriate to adapt to cultural concerns and even preferences. We as a church would adapt in areas that are neutral and do not compromise biblical truth. We must not rigidly adhere to patterns and restrictions that extend beyond the voice of Scripture. The church must speak to every age, and the word is relevant to every age. Methods and forms of worship may change. The message does not. Fashions change and the church adapts to this change within the boundaries of godly values and modesty. But on a more fundamental level, culture will always clash with biblical Christianity in values and perspectives. Culture is in a constant state of flux because it is not anchored in truth. Look around. Recently, I was listening to an interview with Abdul-Muri, who is Senior Vice President of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. If you're familiar with that ministry, Ravi Zacharias travels around the world and actually speaks to young people on secular college campuses and universities and engages them in an incredible way. But Abdu, in his interview, suggested that believers are now living in a post-truth culture. Not post-Christian, a post-truth culture. And what he meant by that is, at one time, there was a debate as to what truth was. Today, it doesn't matter what truth is. Because truth is irrelevant to the general culture. It doesn't matter what truth is because my perspectives and my feelings are more important than any kind of value or truth. That's a dangerous place to be. And he went on to build that case. Culture will always remain in a state of flux because it is not anchored in the truth. The Word of God as absolute truth, breathed out by God, never changes. It is a firm anchor. And the gospel remains the same for all time. One value that is strongly emphasized in our society and culture is egalitarianism. And for those of you that are unfamiliar with that word, it is a principle that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. John Piper says in his book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness and femaleness. That's how it's applied to men's and women's roles. Within the church, this perspective has given rise to Christian feminism. But is it biblical to minimize the distinctiveness of manhood and womanhood? This is part of what Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now, let me establish a framework within which I want to deal with this passage. First of all, it is critical to rightly handle the word of truth. Too often, especially with regard to cultural concerns, scripture is interpreted from the end point back. And what I mean by that is culture determines what the result needs to be. The interpreter then interprets back to find evidence in scripture for the conclusion. That's an invalid way of approaching biblical study. Scripture must speak for itself and lead to its own conclusion. As followers of Jesus Christ, are we truly submitted to His Word? Or are there limits to how submitted that we are? Do we believe that God knows best the design He Himself put into place? Or are we afraid of a conflict with our culture? That's an important question. It's a question you need to consider. To what extent are you submitted to God's Word? Rightly divided. Now, there have been people who have legalistically interpreted scripture inappropriately down through the ages and applied restrictions that should never have been in scripture. But on the other hand, there is a tendency to loosen the mandates in scripture to allow us greater permission in some areas than what scripture would allow. God has established an intrinsic equality between male and female. Both man and woman are equal bearers of God's image. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What that verse is declaring is that both man and woman bear in themselves the very image of God. And they bear it equally. Further, both man and woman have equal value and are equally redeemed in Christ. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what we can't do is take that verse and apply it unilaterally across the board to every aspect of the male-female relationship. Paul is talking within the context specifically about our spiritual relationship to Christ. There is an equality there. We are both of equal value and are equally redeemed in Christ. We all come to God in the very same way. But here's another point that's important to consider. Authority and submission were part of God's original design at creation. God created woman out of man as a helper suitable for man. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. And the story and the event is very significant. Because God first fashioned Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And then God commissioned Adam, the lone Adam, to name all of the animals. And in that event, and within the context, we are led to believe, and I firmly am convinced of this, that God did that so Adam could see for himself there was no other creature suitable as a helper to him. There was none other that was compatible with Adam, who bore the image of God himself. So as the story unfolds, the record in Genesis chapter 2, God put Adam to sleep, and out of Adam created Eve and brought Eve to him. And he recognized immediately, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'll call her in the Hebrew, Isha, because she was created out of Ish, man. There's significance in that order because the woman was created to be a helper for Adam. And within the home, God established the husband to lead and the wife to support. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is another controversial passage in our culture. Wives, submit to your own husbands. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. But now defined properly, it takes away some of the offense. John Piper does an incredible job defining both headship and biblical submission. Headship, as he says, is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Biblical submission in marriage is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Now, in the public debate, immediately any kind of leadership role like headship is equated with dominance. But that is not the case biblically. Headship does not imply dominance. In fact, I just read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands. But the rest of that chapter, those are about three verses right in there. The rest of the chapter, which is some 11 verses, talk to the husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he builds this in this huge image as he describes Christ's relationship to the church. And he says, husbands, in the same way, you need to love your wives as your own bodies. And he again comes back to that image and says, because we are members of Christ's body. So that relationship, that love and respect. And then Peter grabs onto this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you, that equality in salvation and redemption again, heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. True male headship values the input and perspective of the wife and promotes loving, caring relationship. Biblical headship listens to the input of your wife, realizing that in the end, the buck stops with the husband. But there is an attempt on the part of the husband to get into agreement with his wife. It is truly foolish for a husband to ignore the input of his wife. Now, there might be disagreement at some point, and a decision may need to be made when they're not in total agreement. In that instance, the husband as head makes that decision, carrying upon himself the full responsibility for that decision. Now, if that decision happens to be to concede to his wife, even though he's not certain of it, guess who bears that responsibility? The husband, because it's his choice. But see, there is, in God's design, a coming together, a complementarianism, because both carry into the relationship a critical God-designed part. Male dominance, on the other hand, distorts God's design. It asserts and demands control. It denigrates and devalues the woman. That is not what biblical headship does. Submission, on the other hand, does not imply inferiority or diminished value. Consider this. Submission is found within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he walked this earth, said the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. He was submitted to the Father. But the most incredible passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 27. Listen to these words. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, that is God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Are you getting what's being said here? Paul is looking to the future at a time when all things will be subjected to Christ. But he's acknowledging there's one exception. And that exception is God the Father, who in fact is the one who is putting all other things in subjection under Christ's feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. That is, God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if we're going to say that submission and subjection implies in inferiority, we got a huge problem, because the Son is subjected to the Father. So there isn't a diminished nature, there isn't a diminished value or diminished essence. It is simply in role that one is submitted to the other. And all of us are called to submission in one sense or another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul calls us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Headship and submission within marriage were designed by God to complement one another and foster a relationship that reflects His glory. And when God's plan for marriage is not followed, problems inevitably arise. Now, when we talk about submission, it's always, I think, important to recognize that we're not talking about submission to harm or abuse. When there is real physical harm or abuse, we're not talking about that kind of submission. The submission that God has designed is biblical headship that loves and respects a wife, and the submission of a wife to come alongside and help and support her husband. And it's far past time for men who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ to step up and take the spiritual lead in their home. Too often, especially obviously within the church, too often the woman is the spiritual head, but that's not the way God designed. And the men have abdicated their leadership role. That's not the way it should be. Now, there shouldn't, as I said earlier, there shouldn't be any kind of devaluing or command over the woman in that sense. But men, step up. Be the spiritual leaders that God has called you to be. Take a serious active role in modeling a relationship with Jesus Christ to your wife and children. Be engaged in the home. And wives, some of you need to loosen the reins of control in your home. Encourage your husband to lead. Let your husbands grow in their spiritual headship. It's a fact that many men simply are insecure in their walk with Christ, and they need to grow in that. But they need to decide to take the initiative, and the women need to decide to support them in that. Within this framework, the text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 unfolds. Verse 8 is a transition verse. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Dealing with prayer, it has hooks in the previous section, and we dealt with it last week. It speaks to the general disposition of humility and submission with which we approach God in prayer. We need to come with holy hands of purity and devotion to God. Anger and quarreling should have no part. And that principle of which Paul speaks could easily apply to both men and women. But at the same time, the verse introduces Paul's words to women by contrasting the leadership role of men in guiding the local body in prayer. Paul says, in every place the men should pray. And then going on in verse 9, likewise also women should adorn themselves appropriately. Now let's unpack the rest of these verses. The first thing that Paul brings out is that one's priority needs to be on the inner qualities of the heart. Notice verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. It's very similar to a passage in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now there appears to have been in the church at Ephesus, to which Paul was writing, where Timothy was, there appears to have been a bit of a fashion competition going on. And in records of the day, they showed that a considerable amount of time and expense could be spent in such preparations as Paul is describing here for the church. There was also a level of sensuality and seductiveness in the way they were presenting themselves. They were fixing themselves up to draw attention to themselves. And apparently their adornment was distracting in the local assembly of believers. And very likely men were being tempted in their thoughts. As George Knight says in his commentary, Paul was addressing a style of dress and hair that was known to his readers and that was particularly reprehensible because of both its immodesty and its cost in time, money, and effort. Paul was saying, hey, wait a minute. You've lost sight of your priorities. You profess godliness and a relationship with Christ, but what you are displaying is anything but. Consider what you are communicating with your clothes, makeup, and jewelry that you are wearing. Dress modestly and appropriately for a follower of Jesus Christ who should be reflecting purity and holiness. Stop spending all this time and energy with the outward cover. Focus on what is most important. And then verse 10 describes that as good works. What kind of good works? The kind of good works that we all have been called into as followers of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 again, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Very similar to the writer of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What's he saying? He's saying the value is on the inner person of the heart. Paul's concern isn't so much an absolute prohibition of specific hairstyles and jewelry. His concern is one of principle. Present oneself in a way that properly testifies to and reflects one's relationship with Christ. Spend time and energy developing the hidden person of the heart. Now, some thoughts here. The situation to which Paul was addressing primarily involved women at this point. In today's culture, the principle could easily be applied to both men and women. Sometimes men need to reevaluate their focus. Are we going to church to posture ourselves and to look good? Or are we going to worship and to gather together with other believers to grow in our faith? And we all bear some responsibility for protecting the sensitivity of others. I've talked with some people before who said, well, you know, if a man is sinning because of looking at a woman, that's the man's problem, not the woman's. It doesn't have anything to do with what the woman is wearing. I disagree, and I think the Bible does too. Yes, the man is responsible for his own thoughts and responses. But there is also responsibility on the part of men and women for what they wear and dressing in such a way that provokes a certain reaction. Are we modest in what we are wearing? Are we reflecting Christ in the way we present ourselves? Now, Paul's instruction should not be taken to swing the pendulum to the other extreme. We should not present ourselves unkempt or sloppy. We need to have some decency and self-respect as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're called to place priority on the inner qualities of the heart. And then the second main point in these verses is that leadership within the church is rooted in God's order at creation. Notice verses 11 through 13. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul's instruction is to learn with humility and submission. Though Paul is applying it to women here in the context in which he was dealing with, really, it's a general principle for members of the body. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The writer of Hebrews is saying, obey your leaders, submit to them. And he goes on to say, don't make their work grievous. Recognize that what they're doing for your benefit. They're leading the house of God. They've been called to that position. And that same type of thought is what Paul is bringing out here, to learn in quiet submission. Now, within the context that Paul's writing here in verse 11, he's leading into an overriding principle in verse 12. And that is this. God intends for godly men to take on the role of authoritative teaching and leadership within the church. Notice verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, here's where people get hot and bothered. Paul is talking about positions of authority over men. The most predominant of those positions would be the office of pastor and elder, and the authoritative teaching of the word. And we need to understand that in a biblical sense, the proclamation of the word carries authority. It's not some oration of clever ponderings that someone might have about life. It is the word of God and is presented with authority. So Paul is saying for those two areas, for the proclamation of the word before the body and for the office of pastor and elder, those are reserved for men. And the basis is found in God's created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not merely a cultural accommodation for Paul's day. And some try to argue that. They say, well, oh, that was the culture in which Paul lived. It doesn't apply to us today, so it's irrelevant. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's going way back to creation. He's saying, because Adam was created first and then Eve. There was no creature in God's initial state of creation suitable for Adam. As we said earlier, God fashioned the woman and brought her to the man to be a helper suitable to him. The fall threw the whole relationship into disarray. Notice verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Oh, there you go. Women. Oh, they're so much more gullible than men. That's not what Paul is saying. At first glance, it seems that's what he's saying. But Paul is not saying that the woman is more gullible than the man. He's not placing the entire blame of the fall on her. In fact, he places the greatest culpability of the fall on Adam, and we see that in Romans chapter 5. He said, through the sin of one man, death came into the world, and death reigned for all. The culpability is squarely placed upon Adam. The woman was deceived, but Adam went in with his eyes wide open. So what's Paul saying here? The issue relevant to Paul is the role reversal that took place. Adam was created to lead. Eve was created to be a helper to him and to support him in his leadership. Eve took the initiative over Adam, and Adam abdicated his role as protector and head. When God confronted Adam, Eve was the one he immediately threw under the bus. They didn't know buses back then, but he threw her under the bus. Notice what is said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Well, really, two things are happening there. It seems like Adam is passing the blame off not only on the woman, but on God. I mean, think about this for a minute. Basically, Adam was blaming the only other two people he knew. Or two individuals, I should say, two persons that he knew. Eve and God who gave Eve to Adam. Notice what God begins his judgment against Adam with. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now that's not an indictment never to listen to the voice of your wife. It goes on to describe, because you listened to the voice of your wife when she suggested doing what you knew, what you yourself had heard God command you not to do, to disobey. She took the initiative over Adam, but Adam abdicated his role as protector and head. The result of the curse was a continued authority struggle between the man and the woman. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God declared to the woman, your desire will be for the man, and he will rule over you. That desire, if you look over in chapter 4, it uses that same language when God spoke to Cain. He says, sin's desire will be for you. In other words, the woman will desire to usurp authority and you will squash her down. A part of the curse did not introduce the leadership role, headship and submission. It introduced the perversion of that. Now that leaves us with the final verse. And we've got just a couple minutes to deal with it. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Oh, that's something to chomp on. Now, what it obviously does not say is that woman can gain salvation by giving birth. Okay, we can rule that out. Right off the top. But let me ask you to consider something. What is the one unique, stereotypical function, more than any other, that sets a woman apart from a man? What is the one unique, stereotypical function, more than any other, that sets a woman apart from a man? Isn't it her ability to give birth? To bear a child? That is at the heart of God's original mandate to man and woman. They were to be fruitful and multiply, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says. Paul is likely using the activity of childbearing as a metaphor or symbol of the woman's overall God-given role. Humble submission to God's will and purpose while demonstrating the godly characteristics of faith, love, holiness and self-control is indicative of a life that has been surrendered to God himself. Paul is not saying that a woman cannot be saved unless she bears children, nor is he saying that such actions or traits in and of themselves gain salvation. It rather designates the circumstances in which Christian women may work out, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 refers to. Paul there is challenging all of us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What is he saying? Well, maybe it would be better to say it a slightly different way. You need to live out your salvation in fear and trembling. And in fulfilling a woman's role in humility, as God has given it, she is living out her salvation in just such a way. Now, a challenge here. I know in our culture at large, this would definitely be true. Whether it's true here or not, I don't know. But if emphasizing the importance of a woman's role in the house seems demeaning or limiting, is it possible that we're not seeing it as significant as God does? I submit to you that in God's eyes, the role that a woman has in the household to manage and to raise up godly children, to love the Lord, is the most important thing in God's eyes, and it is a mandate that goes way back to the very first creation. That's not to say that women can't do other things, but what's most important in God's eyes. And that's not squashing women down, but what's most important in God's eyes. And as men, those of us who have not been leading the way we should, that's an indictment for us. God created man and woman to be equal in nature and value, yet distinct in role and responsibility. Now, what are some quick implications for Harvest Community Church? Folks, we're not women haters around here, okay? We value the input of women. And there are numerous areas of ministry in which women function. And we feel that the office of deacon is open to that. Not elder, not pastor, but deacon. And so we reserve pastor or elder positions of authority over men, teaching in the Sunday morning service. We reserve those for men. But there are so many areas for women to minister and to provide input. You know, one argument that is heard a lot is, well, if God didn't intend women to pastor or to have authority in that way, God wouldn't have given them the gifts that are compatible with that. Really. Gifting does not imply calling. And there are numerous Old Testament examples of individuals who insisted, hey, I'm just as qualified as that person, and God didn't look too fondly on that challenge. Because God calls, God establishes roles. God is the one who limits. God is the one who places. And there are a lot of ways to use gifts. And they don't always have to be in positions of notable authority over men. It is a passage. I think it is important for our culture. It's important for our church. It's important for us as believers as we consider the roles God has established for us within the home and also within the church. So let us be challenged by it and walk in His truth and not our own perspectives. Lord, thank You for this time together this morning. I pray that You would help us to apply it in the way that You intended. Help us to walk in that truth. To be wholly submitted to Your word. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.